It's a, kind of a bit of a preview, something we had been going over during the Tuesday night Feast of the Lord study. We've been tromping through the various appointed times and then around to one that is not in Leviticus 23 because it's an event that didn't happen yet. But it's something that is certainly foretold in quite a number of places that this was going to happen. And as we get down into the Gospels, we'll see one of the pinnacles of things coming to happen upon a particular appointment in history. That's definitely worthy of a greater attention because it's something quite astounding that the Messiah said and did there on this particular point in time. It's a festival that you'll see in various translations of John chapter 10, where we're going to be starting first, called the Festival of Dedication, but that indeed is Hanukkah, because that is what the word Hanukkah means dedication. And we'll be getting more into the various things that were dedicated, or you could say set aside, in that particular point in time. So let's open with prayer to begin with. Father, we thank you for giving us these messages through time and for giving these appointments to help us to learn more about who you are and what you're doing. Father, we ask for your Spirit to guide us and help us to understand and help us to remember the things that you've taught us through time and help us to piece these things together and to hear your words. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So one of the places we're going to start first is in John chapter 10. We're going to be starting in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 39 as our starting point, our launching point to go into a greater discussion. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Yehudim gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." So Yeshua answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Yehudim picked up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" Yehudim answered him, said, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Yeshua answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So it seems like a curious sort of dropping of a mention of the Festival of Dedication in here. Is it just a obscure historical reference of something that's just a random event in time, or is it something important?
Oh, this might not be about that, but when he said he was the Son of God, but see, first... He said, that's not why we're you blaspheme because he called himself God. So when I heard that too, I thought, when you said it the second time, it didn't say God, the Son of God. So what is that? He said he was God, and then he said, well, we're not stoning you. We don't want to stone you for that. And he said, is it because I am the Son of God?
Yeah, you being a man, make yourself God. And see, that is the question, because one of the things, it's a little bit of this background to Hanukkah, because for the, I guess you could say, the elevator history lesson, we could say, kind of riding up the elevator, you get the history lesson in a couple of minutes here. This Hanukkah commemorates an event that happened in the mid-second century B.C., so this is like in around the 160s, 150 B.C. period. I get down into a little bit more detail with that, but just to give you a frame of reference. So when you're talking about the first century here, this is about as far removed from them in the first century as perhaps you could say the Civil War or maybe the War of 1812 is from us. For us, it's like, wow, that's ancient history. People, go around on horseback and, firing muskets and such. But for them, things didn't change as fast over time. But, so it's still in a bit of our memory today. For some people, the Civil War is closer than for other people. So still in the present mind of our thoughts here today. We often talk about Abraham Lincoln and such. So, still in our present memory. And for them also, because this was a time period where you had the Seleucid Empire, which was a descendant from the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. We'll be getting into a little bit more of that in our ride up the elevator here in history. But one of the things that happened with the Seleucid Empire was that things were okay under first few of the leaders of the empire, and Antiochus III, okay, and some of the predecessors, back and forth. But down into Antiochus IV, tended to be a problem. And that problem is recorded, if you happen to have access to an RSV or something that has the Apocrypha in it, you'll find the four books of the Maccabees in there. And in the first book, first chapter of it, it details that big problem. And it's a problem where they came in. It's a very interesting sort of discussion that preceded the big problem. But it was the discussion in Israel. It's like, well, we have so many problems because we are so different from the nations around us. Why do we have to be so different? Well, then someone came along that was going to solve the situation and said, let's have Hellenism be more universal throughout the empire. So being a Hellenism, being from Hellenistic, Greek related, so taking the Greek culture and religions and practices that had come down through times of ancient Greece and through Alexander spread throughout the world and then through the descendants, because the Seleucids were, when you read in Daniel, it talks about the first you have the head of gold being Babylon with a statue there in chapter 2, and goes down into the gold and to silver with Media and Persia, and then you get down from there into the third empire to come along with the copper and such, and that's copper, brass, and that being the Greek Empire, the third empire to go along from that, and then right after that one, you have the Iron Empire, and that being Rome, and then descended down into the iron mixed with clay, descended from that. So that being the broad swath of history, and in following chapters in Daniel, you see a description of a approach of this goat and a ram, and this goat going flying across the earth, and had a very prominent horn in his forehead, and talks about that being the great king, King Alexander, and the horn was broken off, and then behind that horn came up four other horns. And lo and behold, that's what we see in history. And it's not like we're just kind of guessing here. If you read on later on in chapter 7 of Daniel, it mentions what these things were referring to. And it spills over into chapter 8 as well. And referring that this is talking about Greece and the Greek Empire. And so in history, we do see that Alexander, after he died, the kingdom was divided up among his four leading generals, and one of which is Seleucus, and then became the Seleucid Empire. And they governed an area that was kind of like modern-day Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and the other Ptolemy was one of the other generals, and he had kind of like North Africa, mainly centered around Egypt. So between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they fought back and forth over the land in between. And the land in between being the beautiful land, which is, we call it the Holy Land, the land of Israel, as a toss back and forth between the two empires over time. So down the time of Antiochus the Fourth, we had the control of the Israel was under that of the Seleucid Empire. And under this particular king, you read about in great detail there under Maccabees, and also Josephus talks a lot about the things that happened during this time period. But one of the things that Antiochus did, got him his nickname Epiphanes, it was kind of like a nickname, moniker, slur, you might say, of making himself out to be a god. And chief gods. So he rolled in the Greek culture behind him into Israel, and as it details in there, forbid the teaching of the Torah and also observance of Shabbat and circumcision, even to the point where people were looking to reverse the circumcision and such. So when you talk about assimilation, the big 50-cent word of the day here, assimilation being your previous belief system is taken over. We've talked in the past about syncretism, which is another 50-cent word, and that is the blending together. You basically take different belief systems, stick them in a blender, and put on liquefy. Boop, and there you go is your new smoothie. Goes down smooth, yes, not all the little jagged pills get rounded off on the way down. But this is assimilation where one belief system goes out the window and the next one comes in. And the next one that came in was Hellenistic and, based on the adoration of the king of the, quote, gods, and that being Antiochus himself. So that kind of is the background to that. And when you go on through Maccabees, you'll see one of the things that happened, it was quite fortuitous, and one of which was that Antiochus himself was lopped off eventually, but before that time, you had his armies that were there in Israel got defeated by ragtag band. And the commemoration that we have of Hanukkah came there on the anniversary, and several years down the road, of the first desecration of the temple on the 25th day of the ninth month. Talks about that being called Kislev at that period in time. So the ninth month, 25th day, was the time that where the sacrifice was taken away, replaced with that of pagan sacrifice, and then 25th day is when it was put back into action, reconsecrated. A time period later. So that being the backdrop. So when you're talking about, we think of 4th of July, we think of Declaration of Independence, fireworks blowing stuff up, think of Thanksgiving, you think of turkey and pilgrims and such like that. Well, when you think of Hanukkah, this is like Independence Day for ancient Israel. This is
Victory Day too.
Yes, Victory Day, Independence Day, 4th of July. This is where they became independent, which, boy, you think in the first century, that's got to rub you raw here coming up in Hanukkah time period, because, wow, you're celebrating that you threw off the Greek Empire in, wow, who's occupying now? The Roman Empire. So that's not so fun. And a kind of nice little lesson in that, in the we were talking before about cleaning the house when you have all kinds of disease and stuff in the walls. Well, as the Messiah tells the parable, after the Maccabean Empire, they swept the house clean, but they left it kind of empty. So then you had, as Yeshua tells it, the seven spirits that went in, and then the condition was worse than when they started. Well, that's kind of how Rome got in there in the intervening time period. You had the bickering back and forth of various factions after the time when they cleansed the temple, put things in order, but still the heart was sick. So all the bickering until finally they actually, one side, begged Julius Caesar to come in and solve the issue. Well, solve it he did. Yes, came in, moved in, and not only slept on the couch, but kicked him out of your bed and slept in your own bed. So, yes.
I had for many years the misconception that Rome at that time was still Rome. But if I understand at that time, Roman occupation was of the 10th Legion. And the 10th Legion was Egypt and Syria and the nations who later, at that time they were not, but later became what we've got today in the same Middle East. So although Rome had their name on it, a lot of the actions that happened really weren't Italian. I don't think there were any Italians or Catholics, quote-unquote, those that would become Catholic later, even in that area.
Yeah, well, yeah, it's one of those things when you extend yourself from a peninsula out to, the entire, it's three continents, that you run out of people after a while. So they got the idea of assimilating various nations into their army. And the Germans figured that out as well when they rolled into the east and ran out of troops. And so suddenly they started recruiting folk in, and quite nasty folk.
And those nasty folks that were in that area were really happy to get rid of the Jews.
Yeah.
More so than an Italian that said, Jewish what?
Yeah. Same song, the second verse. Third, fourth, fifth verse. We're down to the 20th verse by now. But this must be a really tall building. We're going up the elevator. But it's a little bit of a historical background. So when you're seeing here in John chapter 10, this talking about, well, who are you making yourself God? Think about the historical background of what this anniversary is of. This is of someone who came in, claimed himself to be God, threw out, took over the temple, and desecrated it, and was that way for a few years. So when you see that as the backdrop, it's like, okay, here you are back again. Now, with Romans in charge, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with this choice that you have to make? Deciding, well, who is your Savior going to be? So one of the things we're going to do today is take a look at this question of why Yeshua was in the temple there on Hanukkah, on that particular point in time. Now, this also is, as you read Yohanan's gospel there, John, you'll see a running theme run for several chapters, and this really begins back in John chapter 7, when it starts talking about the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's when that discussion starts going. And it keeps going on through chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. It even keeps going on from there. But you get this running theme that the things that are going on, the things that he is saying, the miracles that he's doing, are relating to the particular points in time. For example, in chapter 8, you start talking about where he gets up on the greatest day, talks about the greatest day, that's the greatest day of the festival of Sukkot, the seventh day. And by the first century, one of the ceremonies that came in there, came in from the prophets, where it talks about, it was the water pouring ceremony. And part of that was talking about that great messianic promise of that the living waters would be poured out on Zion, and then they would flow one way and flow the other way. And part of that was the Spirit of God flowing out and through the land. So what did Yeshua say? You know, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Another choice. Okay, you've heard about it in the prophets. Now what are you going to do about it? And then coming down later on in chapter 8, of John, you see also, and it talks about the next day. Well, next day after the seventh day of Sukkot would be the eighth day. Yes, I can count to eight at least. But eighth day, and we have talked a lot in the past about the eighth day and what that's talking about entering a new beginning, a new start and such. And well, what do one of the things we have recorded there is, you know, often called the woman caught in adultery. And the punchline of that one is, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Which is one of the great lessons of, oh, this is what God's whole point of this is getting at. So there's chapter 8, going to chapter 9, the blind man. And it goes on from chapter 9 into chapter 10 about this blind man and the whole healing. And there's a lot of discussion in there, light, darkness, light, darkness, get see, now be able to see, light of the world, all this coming into chapter 10. And when you see a recording in Josephus, he mentions that another name known for this was called lights. And so some of the legends that had sprung up around Hanukkah had come into that particular point in time. Now, one of the things you'll see in the Maccabees, there's a talks about, as you roll up through chapter 4 of 1st Maccabees, and even into the parallel passages in 2nd Maccabees, you'll see that this discussion of, well, why is it 8 days? It's because that they weren't able to celebrate the 8 days, meaning Sukkot and the eighth day, a couple of months earlier, because, you know, they got the temple reconsecrated in the ninth month. Well, yeah, they missed the seventh month there. So they did a redo of it, and quite symbolically of that is that what do we see happen a lot on Sukkot? Lots of temples got dedicated on Sukkot. So quite fitting indeed that you put the temple back in action with a celebration of Sukkot that you weren't able to have. So one of those random things that sort of got put in place that you basically end up having a little mini Sukkot, a second Sukkot, so to speak, showing up there in the ninth month. So again, some backdrop of things going on related as a backdrop to Hanukkah. Yes?
During that time, this the temple being dedicated?
The pattern? What do you mean?
Well, you said that during Sukkot.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, did you just say?
No, well, you think of the Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, recorded there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That was on a Sukkot. And then you saw the rebuilding of the temple, when they rebuilt the temple after the exiles. That was also a Sukkot, put that back in action again. So this idea of temple put back in action on Sukkot was grounded at least twice before, so.
That's important then, because like the third temple that's going to be, the third temple, what if it, the third temple comes and it's not during Sukkot, would that be like a aha?
Well, let's just suffice it to say, go back and read Zechariah 14 in that context, okay. And that might answer some of your questions on what the whole thing of, how Sukkot plays into, God, you know, hanging the open sign out again. So that is the question then is, well, what is the Messiah doing there in the temple? We've already seen that there is this connection historically and thematically between between Sukkot and Hanukkah. But also, prophetically, you start seeing a connection. And one of the things that goes back into this discussion is a prophecy earlier in Haggai or Haggai chapter 2. And again, this is when you start seeing about this time period of Haggai chapter 2. This is that exilic period. So this is before the time period of Hanukkah by at least 200 or 300 years, where this prophecy is coming down. And one of the things that we start seeing in this particular prophecy is something spectacular is going to happen. Now, just as a little bit of a background, we always talk about how names are quite important in God's Word, and Haggai, his name there in Chag, is where we say Chag Sameach, and on one of the festivals, it's the joy of the festival. So Haggai is my festival, and thus we start seeing a little bit about things about my festival and wondering what on earth is going on with my festival, which is where we get into Haggai chapter 2. Yes, Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Yehuda, and to Yehoshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Yehoshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declare the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the Torah. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with this his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since this day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Yehuda, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the riders and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And one of the things we see at the beginning of this chapter is it mentions, there's a couple in this chapter actually, there's a couple of time frames that are mentioned. What are those little time references that you see in there? Well, you see, it says the 21st day of the 7th month, which, you know, remember, the Sukkot runs from the 15th day to the 21st day, and then the 8th day is the 22nd day of the 7th month. And then it mentions another time frame in there, and mentions it 3 times there of the 24th day of the 9th month. It talks about there about laying a foundation, and that this foundation would be laid on that particular time period. And then also, there's a prophecy earlier in there about from Haggai chapter 2 about a greater glory that would come to this temple than had ever been there before. So, we talk about Zerubbabel's temple is often described as like the second temple, but, you know, it was until there was the big remodeling project that Herod did with the largesse of the Roman Empire, that Zerubbabel's temple was, it was the second temple and such, but when you see the original dimensions of it, it was not as grand as Solomon's temple. Now, when Herod came along and made it into this great artifice that you see remnants of today, that was indeed quite a bit bigger. Yet, there was something that was indeed missing from it. And, you know, as you see in the Maccabean period going forward, issues about the priesthood and the sanctity of the priesthood became an issue and an increasing issue over time, to the point where you see in the first century, down to the time of the public ministry of Messiah, that the priesthood was basically served at the behest of Rome. Basically put in there as puppets of the Roman Empire, to the point where you even had a couple of them ended up being alive at the same point in time. So, as we see this condition here at the Second Temple, this is the prophecy that something was going to come forward, and something related to both the seventh day of the greatest day of the festival of Sukkot, and also something that at the time of Haggai didn't exist as any sort of great point in time of anything there in the 9th month, that something fantastic was going to be happening, the laying of the foundations of this temple. So as you move forward and you come back into the point in time of the first century, you have, something was going to be happening there around this particular time point. Something fantastic was going to happen. Well, in the interim, between the time of Haggai and the time of our discussion here in the first century, what happened in between was all we had talked about before with the Seleucid Empire and the desecration of the temple, then putting the temple back in business, and then little squabbles, and then Rome came in as with their boot onto the neck of Israel at that point in time. So in between, you had something that popped up as a particular celebration of something significant, with Hanukkah coming in there. Which brings us into our discussion of, well, we already have one waypoint as being something significant, and you had Yeshua come in there at the time of Hanukkah, which is the 25th day of the 9th month, and put down quite a significant stone, you might say, of laid a foundation, a strong foundation of a building But there was actually something that happened quite a bit earlier. And so we're, our discussion will now take a, you might say, a slight detour, but not really a big detour, into Luke chapter 1, where we see what seems to be another occurrence of Hanukkah show up into this time frame. Not only that, but also, just as Chagi was talking about, also Sukkot plays a role in this discussion here. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aharon, and her name was Elisheba. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elisheba was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw them, and fell with fear upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been answered. And your wife Elisheba will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yochanan. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not eat wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Eliyahu, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day which will be fulfilled in your time, because you did not believe my words." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering about his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when the time of his service had ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elisheba conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days which he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Miriam. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, one of the things we might see here in this discussion is saw at the beginning of the account here that Luke brings forward, says he's going to set out an orderly account. So thus you've got lots of orderly things put in place. And among these things that he puts in place, he gives some time references and gives an account. And you might say, well, okay, well, this might be some sort of extraneous details to throw in there. And he mentions a few times that seems to be quite relevant, that Zechariah, what says he was of the priest of the division of Abia, and mentions that he's serving, and he's serving according to the custom of the priesthood, and that that this time that he went back to his wife happened then after he was done serving. So that's what we have listed up here. This is not all of them for 1 Chronicles 24, but in 1 Chronicles 24, it talks about what these divisions were. And it lists them out there, and earlier in chapter 23, it puts forward where these divisions came from, and that's Dawid had put, divided the priesthood up into 24 divisions of these.
Okay, so this was the conception.
Yes, in the 6 months.
And so 9 months later would be...
Right, yeah, kind of 9 months plus with the 40 weeks you
what
get.
What would it be?
Yeah, it's nine plus.
So what are we talking about? Are we talking Sukkot?
Well, that's one of the things that we take a look at here, because one of the things that people will point out and... that when the exiles went off, there is the discussion of, well, who came back among the priesthood? Well, when you see the return of the people who came back, there weren't the return of the actual courses of these were. But what you do see some accounts are is that after they did come back, what the Kohanim, the priesthood, were around, and those folk were divided up again into the 24 courses. So, yeah, the 24 courses were operating according to the custom that they had developed after the return of the exiles. And it mentions here chosen by lot, because at that particular point in time, there was a whole lot of them. There was a whole lot of the Kohanim, even of each course. So the ones who would be actually serving in any given time were chosen by lot, and you see in some of the historical writings that they often didn't serve more than once in your entire lifetime. So when you're on deck, that is it. Unless you're a high priest, that is most likely your time in your lifetime. And then you go back off to the other things that the Kohanim did, as far as teaching and, you know, as you go down to the other of the tribe of Levi, you know, raising sheep and such. Yes?
Is there any significance to the angel being on the right side of the altar?
Well, when you think of where the altar was and where the altar was facing, you know, start looking at where you are looking toward, say, of which way is the tabernacle oriented. And the easy way is, which way does God look? And another way to always remember is that which way do you not want the people looking? Because they're mentioned there in the prophets, they're mentioned that they were had their backs to God, looking toward the sunrise. Well, and so one of those things rises in the east and sets in the west. So if they were looking for the sunrise, they were facing east with their backs to God. So God is also looking east. So where you have the orientation. So if you were to go in there and you have the altar and where that is facing, and then to the right of that, that would be, sounds like on the north side, I guess, if you were to be looking toward that. So there are some various ideas on what the standing on the north side might be of that, but kind of would go off on a different topic from where things. No, it's a great question, because those are the sorts of details. I mean, seems like these are just random details that get thrown in here. But one of the things that gives us a bit of a picture as we piece this back into our discussion of Hanukkah is it gives this mention of the courses of Abiyah. And as you go through in Chronicles 24, you do see that Abiyah is there listed as the eighth of them as you read down the list. It rattles on and then continues onward. Now, one of the, when you have this discussion with people, in modern times there has become the rejoinder to this is, well, okay, there's 24 courses, and that doesn't cover all of the weeks in a year, because typically, as it records, that they would go in and serve, and they would change out on Shabbat. So what then happens? You then have them repeat the courses of the priesthood throughout the as you get through the year. So there is, you know, at least twice in a year that a given course would be just by themselves be assigned to show up. And then you also see recorded in the historical documents that the priesthood also, all hands were on deck during the pilgrimage festivals, during, you know, Passover, and also during Shavuot, Pentecost, and also during Sukkot or Tabernacles. All of them were on deck because you had lots and lots and lots of people were in town. And when you started seeing some of the sacrifice, especially for Passover, wow, that was a lot of people that you had to move, keep moving through the temple on a given time period. So all of them were on deck. So as you would chug things through, and one of the other things that we get from historical writings is that they started these courses at the beginning of the year, beginning of God's year, not like the civil restart or the anointing of kings or the declaring of jubilees or something in the seventh month, but in the first month of God's calendar. So thus, and then get them changing out, and so you can kind of chug through the various ones that would be on deck, and once you get down after about two courses, then everybody's on deck for Passover and Unleavened Bread time period. Then as you chug down further, you would get to the course of Abiyah just right before Shavuot, and everybody is on deck during Shavuot as well. So thus, Abiyah would be basically on duty for two cycles, right back to back. So kind of like at least a 2-week period where they would be going back to back. Yes?
All right, so just to clarify, I think I got this right. The first one is we're looking Pesach, right? And then when we get down to Aviv, then we're looking at Pentecost and Shavuot.
Yeah, as far as when they all were serving, they'd be all serving during Pesach, Unleavened Bread period, and then all serving again during Shavuot period. So it's one of those things that when he got done with the service would likely be sometime after Shavuot. So when you start thinking of Shavuot time period, you're into the third month, and it doesn't say as to how long it took to, you know, for the conception of Yochanan to happen, but it was sometime after that. So
the time of incense, I thought that was during Shavuot. Is that not? When in Luke 1?
Well, it says, you know, during time, that's like a time of day.
Right. I mean, okay, so, but is that not around Shavuot, though?
When they were all on duty, it says he was serving during his course, which, you know, as you chug down through, his course would have showed up at pretty much right before Shavuot. So that's when the course of Abiyah would be on deck, first time. Second time would be sometime during the, you know, depending on how they swap them out, it'd be somewhere around the seventh or eighth month would be the other time where they would be on deck as well. So, I guess that's a legitimate sort of thought. Well, okay, they could be on duty at least twice, and then obviously they're on duty at the particular time periods for the pilgrimages, but this was said, mentioned specifically that when their course was on duty, so you might think, well, perhaps then you would have the focus on the particular time periods when Abia would be on duty. So then, if you take a look at it, if it being somewhere in the 7th or 8th month on that, and you chug around, if the conception was somewhere in the 7th, 8th month or so, you chug that around, you get back over to the 5th or 6th month as being where you would have your normal gestation period showing up. You know, not saying that John was, you know, undercooked or overcooked, but you might just think that he, if it was just normal, then they would be landing somewhere in the 5th or 6th month. But when you look in there, you don't see anything spectacularly interesting. In the 4th month, of course, you've got the various commemorations and fasts related to the destructions of the temple, those sorts of things, and the fast that developed after that period of time. But in the 5th and 6th months, not really anything spectacular happening. But if you were to take some time here in the late 3rd or sometime in the 4th month and chug that forward, then you start, if what something coming here in the 1st or the 2nd months, when the things that you have in particular being the time of Pesach, and which comes into another detail that you see in Luke chapter 1, where it mentions there about coming in the spirit and power of Eliyahu, which there is a quotation from Malachi chapter 4, last two verses of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, when it says that, you know, coming before the great day of the Lord, he would send the prophet Eliyahu and turn the fathers back to the sons and sons back to the fathers. And that's one of the things that Gabriel tells Zechariah, is that that was one of the roles and the mission of his son, was to do that. So Yochanan's major role was going to be in the role and spirit there of Elijah. And one of the things that you see, the great role, it's not just, okay, sons and fathers now send each other Hallmark cards. This is something more of what you see on Mount Carmel, where this was a deciding who God is and who God is not. That's what Mount Carmel was all about, when Eliyahu said, hey, who are you going to choose? Stop wavering between your opinions. If Baal is God, then serve him. If the Lord is God, then serve him. Kind of sounds similar, in a sense, to what it was that Yeshua was saying there in John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. Make your choice again. Now, with the commemoration there of Hanukkah in the background, that was something quite terrifying, because they had sort of like their choice again, because when you think of Antiochus was, you would say, in a sense, set himself up sort of like Baal. So that was kind of like their choice yet again to decide who are they going to serve? Who are they going to choose of God's role and what he was doing inside of Israel? So as you come down is to perhaps this being a waymarker of a couple of things in Luke, then perhaps you have a starting point, because of one of the starting points for when you could have the conception of Yochanan, you end up with an ending point of something that was, down through time, very significant prophetically in the role of Messiah and in the role of Israel, that this would be tied. And thus, then, the celebration that we have during the time of Passover that was preserved for a long time, the tradition of having Elijah's cup and going to see if Elijah was arriving and such, that survived because of this period of looking for the coming of Eliyahu at that time of Pesach. So with that point as a potential point of when the time of Elisheva's pregnancy, starting here perhaps somewhere, you know, around the fourth month and into the fourth month and ending there in the midst of the first month, then you would have then the, when it mentions there in Luke, she hid herself for 5 months, and then in the sixth month, that would put that into the, you know, latter part of the, you know, mid to the latter part of the ninth month of God's calendar. So, in that particular point in time, it says that in the sixth month of her pregnancy, she went to go see Miriam. She went to go see Miriam. And then, at that particular point in time after that, then Gabriel had not only just visited Zechariah, but visited Miriam and gave her the news of what was going to happen. So, really quite an astounding thing that we have here as far as waypoints in time, because it seems like some of the clues that Luke gives us land us here as a peg here at Passover for the coming of the one in the spirit and power of Eliyahu, or Yochanan, John the Baptist, and time period of the what's known as the Annunciation and such with Miriam there in the, you know, mid to the latter part of the ninth month. Which then, this indeed is kind of the clues that are being left here, would then, given a sort of normal term of the 40 weeks and such, then land the pregnancy of Miriam with Yeshua down into the seventh month. And sort of mid to latter part of the seventh month. So that then is the period of, you know, we know as Sukkot, from the 15th to the 21st day, with the 22nd day tagged on as the 8th day. And with that, we have another clue that the Apostle Yochanan provides in John 1:14, when he said that the Word became flesh and skinud with us, or tabernacled. He dwelt with us. Depending on your translation, they might have dwelled with us, lived with us. But the Greek word there, skinu, the verb meaning to pitch a tent, to erect a tent. And that's the noun form of that, a skene, is the same word that is used in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, for the tabernacle, the Mishkan. So the Mishkan is translated in the Septuagint as the skene. And the skene is what you also see mentioned a lot in the letter to the Hebrews. It talks a lot about the tabernacle, and that's the word referring there of skene, and not something that is... it's the skene in the apostolic writings is used a lot referring to the tabernacle, but Paul does mention it kind of in a, you'd say, a tangential sense to the idea of the tabernacle when he talks about his tent being his body, and this tent frame and such, and wanting to be in a new tent. That idea of dwelling and the dwelling place of God and such, related to tents, and coming into play there. So when you talk about Emmanuel, God with us, that's being a coinciding period of the Word of God pitching his tent with mankind sometime around the time period of commemorating when God pitched his tent in the midst of Israel, and when they all lived in tents out in the wilderness, and also kind of pointing forward, as we talked about Sukkot in times past, that that's God's promise, and we see that in Revelation 21 and 22, that the ultimate goal of God is to pitch his tent among mankind permanently. It's not going to be a tent that is, you might say, people will be ashamed of, as I don't say that David was ashamed, but maybe just saying that, look, hey, I'm building such a great house and God is living in a tent. But kind of interesting that it seems that God liked to live in a tent. Because when you look back in the letter to the Hebrews, it doesn't talk a lot about temple. It talks about tabernacle. This idea of the tabernacle was quite special, which is kind of interesting with all the with the Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod's temple and such. That great, you built this fantastic artifice, but what ends up happening? God then abandons it. It puts the abomination of desolation. This happened a number of times, not only to the tent, but also to the building itself. So it's interesting how keeping things simple is also part of God's lesson in that regard. So when we talk about with Hanukkah, it's very interesting that potentially you would have Hanukkah and Sukkot being bookends of each other, which historically they are bookends of each other, because the commemoration of Hanukkah in a human sense was thought to be just, oh, we're putting this in place and commemorating the rededication of the temple there on the 25th day of the ninth month, and we celebrate it for 8 days because of the 8 days we weren't able to celebrate it a couple of months earlier when it was still under the Seleucid Empire. But also putting something into place that had been foretold long before by the prophet Haggai, that some greater glory was going to come to the temple. Some greater glory that had ever been there before was going to come. And that this foundation would be laid there. And talk about the 24th day of the ninth month. That foundation possibly could be the foundation of the Word becoming flesh. And then later on, this other choice finally is that, okay, what building are you going to trust in? When he's there in the temple. What building are you going to trust in? The one that the Lord is building, or the one that somebody else built and financed? Yeah, it looks fantastic, but ultimately one stone is not going to be on top of another here in relatively short period of time. So that's kind of the decision. So when finally Yeshua ends up after his time there in the temple, Eileen, he mentions that your house is left to you desolate. This is not something that was peculiar, because God had left his house desolate before. Ichabod, the glory is departed, was not something that was peculiar point in time, but it has been something that had happened before. Repeatedly before. And as you see, again, as it's prophetically told, that there is going to be an appointment in time where there will end up being a point where there might be an ichavod experience. The Apostle Paul talks about this, where the man of sin setting himself up amongst the house of God. So you get that picture again of there might be, there is a foretold period where there will be an ichavod experience. But what house are you going to be depending upon? The one that God is building, or the one that man builds and makes look all nice and happy and such. So, that's kind of a little run through of a point in time that in John starts with chapter 7 and runs up through chapter 10 and really just keeps going. I mean, the discussion keeps rolling along, but where he is, this is not just a random thing that dropped into chapter 10 of John. It's really something that was tied to something earlier and tied to Sukkot over centuries, lots and lots of centuries of time that this tie was in place and foretold that this was going to happen. So any thoughts or questions as we wrap things up here today? Yes, when your house is left to you desolate, he said.
Yes. Can you expound on that? That doesn't mean that it's, was it for that time period or it's from then
on? Well, one of the things to look at when we talk about, in like Matthew 24, he's talking about the abomination of desolation. This is something that has happened repeatedly. But one of the things to look into is, why did it happen? Why did it happen? You'll find a similar thing each time as to why it happened. Why was the house left desolate? That is a point in discussion. For example, in Shiloh, and also in the time periods when the temple was destroyed when Babylon came in. And then when you see later on, you read in the works of Josephus, Josephus also records what was going on there and leading up to AD 70. And you'll start noticing some similarities in what the behavior, the hearts of the people were, was happening in the hearts of the people at each particular point in time. And so that is a lot about what Yeshua was referring to. He says, your house is left to you desolate. You know, his father's house has never been empty. His father's house has never been empty. But the father does, you know, knock his house down on earth. That building, he's knocked it down repeatedly before, and for lots of the same reasons. But it's one of those things that the apostles get at, is that he's building a house of living stones. The apostle Peter refers to that, that we are living stones in the house of God. That is something that does not get knocked down. That is not something that gets destroyed. But it's kind of interesting in our discussion earlier as we were going through Leviticus, sometimes there are stones in the building that get a little mold on them, so to speak, some spiritual mold on them. And sometimes it may just take some scraping away. Our high priest has to scrape away the mold and replaster us. But one thing we don't want is to have the stone being removed and thrown into the junk pile, which, incidentally enough, you know, time to get into that, but it ties a little bit into what Paul was saying, that, you know, you have someone in your congregation who, you know, we talked about this in Corinthians, who was acting in a way that was even shameful among the nations, and he's saying, cast that person out so that he can be sifted by Satan. Basically, in the language of Leviticus, take him out to the junkyard, let him sit out there, and God indeed will work on him. And you see in the Corinthians, the sequel, chapter Corinthians 2, that it's exactly what God wanted to happen. He sat out there in the heap outside of the camp, and that uncleanness was removed, and he was restored back in. So that is indeed what sometimes happens in the house of God among living stones, that sometimes these little scraping doesn't take care of the situation. It goes a little bit deeper, and sometimes the stones have to be removed. But the God's intention of it is not just haphazardly to go through and just rip stones out, tear buildings down, just, you know, like, I'm sick of it. But the goal of it is that the stones will return. Yeah, so it's one of those great restorative things that's our great hope. And as we were, kind of also interestingly enough, in Haggai chapter 2, when he gives this really interesting thing about how can something holy touch something that is unholy, and you have like holiness by association? No, it tends to go the other way. So just being around the things of God are not going to just, God's going to rub off on you just being around him. But rather, it's something that God comes from the inside and changes you. Because that was indeed what the problem was with the temple over time, is you ended up with a building that was hollow and the life of God was not there anymore. So it was, again, ichavod. The glory of God had departed. But the goal of it is for that not to be empty anymore. As Yeshua told the parable of the house that was swept clean, you don't want to sweep and clean your house and not have someone living in there. And God wants to have that role of living in our, quote, houses, meaning living in our lives and being what moves us forward. So any last thoughts as we wrap up here? Already? Yeah. I mean, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your servants and for giving us your testimony. And we thank you also for showing us of what you are doing throughout time. And Father, we just ask for you to continually rededicate our temples to your service. Father, we don't want to be left ichavod. Father, we thank you for the promise and the privilege of your glory residing in us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, amen.